Turn to, if you want to turn to your Bibles, the verse we're going to be in again is 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm still working on that verse here. We're on the second part of the fourth part of that verse and what it means to turn from our wicked ways. The question has been burning in my heart, and has been alluded to in some of these letters, one in particular, Bob down in Texas. What does God require of a people that he would remove his judgment from that people? And is there any question, we established this, and I think it's well known to us, especially in here and watching online, that we are under God's judgment now, that our nation is seeing the results of God's judgment. And as alluded to, it is tempting for us as human beings to seek for a solution that involves us doing something. Amen? And even Pastor alluded to it in his letter, that the solution is not in politics. The solution is seeking our God. And even it seems that that's just so simple. It's just so trite. Look, I confess, when I've been, as I was thinking about this question for months and months and months and not knowing that this opportunity would come up to preach, and well, this is, I got to preach this, it's on my heart. I was not expecting this to be the answer. I'll confess to you. Okay? We all want to have something, wow, look at what that was, you know. And the Lord says, no, pray. Seek my face. Humble yourself. How is that going to bring about? It's outside of your lifetime. It's outside of anything you understand. Trust me, I'm God, you're not. Do this. And that's what we're talking about, is what to do. What can we do? Well, number one, it's something we can do. That brings great hope, folks. It is something that we can do. We don't have to hope in vain people, to do something that they're it doesn't matter what they do or don't do. We have that power through the weapon. The choice weapon of the church is prayer. So this is why I'm on this. I'm going to go over the second part of this message from last Sunday. But in the way we review, let's get started here. My people, we know that are called by my name, humble ourselves, pray, seek my face. We've talked about what it means to seek his face, to pray. The word that comes to mind, the short answer again to the question, what does God require that his judgment may be removed? The short answer is one word, class, repentance. Good, we're getting it. Okay, repentance, that is the answer. But part of it, the way that we go about repenting is prayer. And that's why we have to understand how to pray. We have to understand what prayer is, the importance of it, and we understand that watching the situation that Pastor in, and God's word tells us that he will oftentimes, as we are not praying as we should, brings affliction to drive us to the point of praying. And it can't be surprising to us to realize that over the last 70 years that perhaps the church has neglected praying in the way that it should. So this is why this is so important, and we've been through that. But then we've talked about what it meant to seek God's face and all of those things. First week, but we want to focus on turning from our wicked ways. And it's easy just to say, turn from your wicked ways and move on. There's a lot to this in God's word. God's word has a lot to say about this. And so this message that we've been working on now is delving into what it means to turn from our wicked ways. So in review, first we acknowledged that the wicked, they must repent and be saved, right? First, that's where we were at one time. We did not know God. We were living our own lives, ambivalent, ignorant of that God loved us. He paid the penalty of our sin for us. But praise God, he brought us to a point where he convicted us of our sin. And we turned to the Lord, we accepted him and his gift, and now we find ourselves in the family of God. We find ourselves saved, and hallelujah for that. All right? But Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? But our verse, again, as we said last week, makes it clear that when it comes to national repentance and national judgment, that it's his people that must repent, right? We had four subject or 4 points to the outline of this message. And we got through the first one. God is looking for repentance on the part of his people. We, his people, must realize the wickedness and destruction of sin as God's people. The exceeding sorrowful sickness of sin, as I heard one preacher say a long time ago. Now what I want to cover today is his people do, in fact, need to repent of sin. There is this misguided notion sometimes among some Christians that I'm saved. How can there be sin? I mean, how can I be wicked? Well, 1 John answers that. Well, we're going to go through those verses. But no, the point is to reinforce what our verse says, that it's his people who must repent. And then we're going to go through a listing of those things that we should turn away from and turn to. That list is long, not because there's a lot of things, because there's a lot of scripture addressing it. And then I'm going to follow up with the final point, that for the disciple, for the ambassador of Christ, you know, there's this nominal Christianity that's so often paraded around. But what we're focusing on is his people who are seeking him, serving him, wanting to have his power and his presence so that they can accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. Look back to the disciples' prayer. It's amazing to me that the Lord, and only the Lord could do this, in such a concise and direct manner, encapsulate all that he encapsulated in that short prayer. That it's for his glory, for his honor, for his work that we are praying as his disciples, that we are seeking our daily needs from him, and it's for the purpose of accomplishing his will on earth. And we get lost in our own agenda to consume things upon our own lusts, when God is so succinctly trying to tell us, you are part of something bigger as the servant of Christ, right? His work, his will is what is paramount, and that's what we should be striving for. And we're going to finish up on that. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege to preach. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having given us your word to glean from. And we neglect your word too much, and forgive us for that. Lord, thank you for the time that we can study your word, preach your word, and may the Holy Spirit use the word of God to bring us enlightenment and better understanding, and if need be, conviction, that we would turn from anything that's displeasing to you, that we would have your power and be able to go out into this world and see your will done as you would have it to be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm quickly going to go through the verses that we covered last week and hit the highlights so that we get back in the frame of mind and do it in a timely manner. Because I want to get to the list of the things that God says turn from. There's a good quantity. What I'm going to have to struggle not to do is, as we go through that list of the things that he says turn from, is to get into what they each mean in depth. Yeah, it's true that we could preach sermons on each of these things. So pray for me, help that I would not get bogged down in that, but rather be able to give us the whole picture. The whole picture. Somehow we get so lost in the forest that we can't see the forest anymore. And I want to get the whole picture in view, that there's a list of things to turn from. But there's something to springboard from. That we turn from things, we're turning to things. That this what we're talking about, this need for repentance and what to turn from, is just the beginning to something much greater, to something much more wonderful in the grace of God. For a greater purpose. So I don't want to get bogged down. So I'm going to read through it quickly. And I'm going to try to slow down enough that I read every verse that you can write them down. But I'll do my best. But we started last week in Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsakes them shall have mercy. Though he, God, already knows it is, for it is he who convicts us of the sin. He already knows our sin. He requires our acknowledgement of it, which should be done from the heart and with an abhorrence of the sin and in the faith of Christ as the sacrifice for it, that is Christ himself. And it is not enough to confess. There must be a forsaking, likewise, a parting with sin, a denying of sinful self, a leaving the former course of sin, and quitting the company of the wicked men with whom we committed the sin. Turning away from, and abstaining from all appearance of evil. Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, talking about Nineveh. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. The commentary, briefly, God saw their works. He not only heard their good words, by which they professed repentance, but saw their good works, by which they brought forth fruits meet for repentance. We talked about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, this is the commentary. If we confess the fact of our sin and not try to justify or excuse ourselves, we must confess the fault of sin, that I have perverted that which is right. We must confess the folly of sin. So foolish have I been and ignorant. We went over the passage from Ezekiel, when Israel was passing over into the Jordan, that they were now being tempted to once again entertain idols. We must expect trouble and affliction from whatever sin we indulge. That which we are willing to allow to tempt us will vex us. If we are not the death of our lust will be the death of our souls. For the wicked, unrepentant sinner, and the loss of communion with our Father and sorrow of our soul as his children. When there is a settled separation between man and sin, there shall no longer be a separation between him and God. Communion, fellowship with our Heavenly Father as the child of God. Sin robs us of that. It robs us of that. It robs us of his power and his protection and the ability to accomplish on earth his will, which is, remember what the disciples' prayer was saying. Get in view that that's what we're talking about. So communion and fellowship with Christ. We talked about repent. We talked about the fact, we all know repent means turning from. But when you look at the meaning of the word after hearing, and we looked at Acts, whenever the Apostle Paul was talking to King Agrippa, and he was telling them that he had told the sinners, the Jews, about their sin. The sinners led to understand that the way he has walked in was the way of misery and death and hell for himself and for his Savior that took his place. That word repent in the Greek is made up of two things, a combination of two Greek words that means after and understanding. So that when he preached, they then understood the error of their ways. The word can also be derived to mean, in speaking of sin, as madness. Repentance in the Latin, a growing wise again. When we repent of sin, it is a growing wise again. A restoring of its mind to its rightful place. Viewing sin properly as the child of God means understanding the exceeding sinfulness of it and the destruction it is for us into the will of God and the work of God. It is madness. We talked about the fact that repentance then implies that there's a measure of divine wisdom communicated to the sinner and again to the unsaved rebel against God or the backslidden child of God, either one, and that thereby the repentant becomes wise to salvation or further sanctification, that his mind, purposes, opinions, and inclinations are changed, and that in consequence there is a change in his conduct. It need scarcely be remarked that in this state a man feels deep anguish of soul because he has sinned against God, unfitted himself for heaven or for his service. He's exposed his soul to hell, to the one, chastisement to the other. Hence, a true penitent has that sorrow, whereby he forsakes sin, not only because it has been so ruinous to his own soul, but because it has been offensive to God. And if you're a child of God, and when you've fallen and you've committed sin, you also know what I know, the sorrow of our sin. Amen. And if we ever get to a point where we become so callous that we do not feel the sorrow for our sin, then we are in bad trouble. Yes. Thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit would not let us do that. I can tell you when I was in high school, this is not in my notes. When I was in high school, I was saved when I was 8, but I put off baptism and it went from ignorance to rebellion. 16. I was 16 years old when I came to Chuck's church. And it was until then that I finally got baptized. But I've been living my life all that time, yes, as a junior and as a teenager, for myself. And from the time I was 16 to 18, the Lord was doing a lot of work in my life to destroy idols in my life, actually, that I had, as I've mentioned before. Looking back on it, I put myself through so much misery because I was running from God. If I could go back man, when I was young. So much of the consequence. But God uses these things in his wisdom somehow to bring us to the point. Long story short, I remember well the sorrow, the guilt, the frustration of allowing sin to have dominance in my life. And then when you finally quit running from God and say, you've got me, I'm going to let you have everything now. Ah, the liberty. Oh, the deliverance. Oh, the freedom. Oh, the joy that I remember in that moment. And then this new vista. I mean, I was already saved, but I was running from God. I got to keep saying that. But this new life that opened up. I mean, that doesn't mean that the learning doesn't stop. Doesn't mean the chastisement doesn't stop. But to realize being free of all that. Anyways, Amen. In way of personal testimony. Amen. Yeah, I was there to remember the chastisement. And even, you know, now, it's not that the chastisement doesn't come, but what a difference when we stop running from God. You were miserable in that state because of the sin in your life. Then we talked about 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. In verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, we said, that zeal, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And that whole passage was talking about where the Apostle Paul was telling the Corinthians, okay, now you've repented of the sin. Now you need to bring this felt mail back into the church. And he was saying that I sorrow at the letter I had to write you to that you were convicted of sin. But look at the results. But what I want to hone in on here is the fact that you sorrowed after a godly sorrow, understanding the sinful sickness and the damage and that destruction of sin does to you, and you became careful to guard your heart and your soul. You had a zeal and a vehement desire to not allow sin in your life again. That's what we're talking about, turning from our sin, all right? It wrought indignation at sin, at themselves, at the tempter Satan for his ways of trying to tempt them. It wrought fear, a fear of reverence, a fear of watchfulness, a fear of distrust, not distrust of God, but of themselves. An awful fear of God, a cautious fear of sin, and a jealous fear of themselves. It wrought vehement desires after a thorough reformation which had been amiss and of reconciliation with God whom they had offended. It wrought zeal, a mixture of love and anger, a zeal for duty and against sin in our own personal lives. We talked about Hananiah, the false prophet, who spake only of peace and prosperity, without adding that they must not by willful sin stop God's favors. It's not just one thing, folks, to become saved and then everything's good. Yes, everything is good. But we do not tolerate sin in our lives. We do not indulge sin. It's not okay just to go on sinning. And Hananiah was one of those prophets way back in the Old Testament now, because this is not new to human experience. These people that promise you all of God's blessings with no need to repent, they've been around forever, just like they're around now. And Jeremiah had to correct them. He had to go in and actually confront this false prophet for preaching such nonsense. But the commentary, the gospel of Christ encourages men to do works meet for repentance, but gives no encouragement to continue in sin. John Wesley said, the oracles of God teach that men should repent, believe, and obey. He that treats of faith and leaves out repentance or does not enjoin practical holiness to believers does not speak as the oracles of God. He does not preach Christ, whatever else he might say. You cannot live this Christian life without repentance, folks, even after you've been saved. I don't have it in my notes here, but Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 3, having begun this race in faith, do you think you're going to continue this race without faith? When you came to Christ, you came as a repentant sinner. And after you got saved, there was joy, there was all this. And within a short period of time, wait, there's still this sin here. I thought I was delivered. And someone said, oh, if you're not perfectly sinless, you must not be saved. Utter wickedness to say that. When Scripture itself makes it clear that, no, you still have this flesh. Now there's two. There's the flesh, and now there's the Spirit. And you're going to be fighting this for the rest of your life. Hopefully less and less, though, as you don't indulge it and you feed the spirit more than the flesh. And you went through this time. And I think a lot of Christians are still there. Not being as successful and as effective for Christ as they could or should be because they're allowing the guilt of sin to hold them back. And while that verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 is not talking about this, it's talking about when you got saved, you weren't under the, now you're trying to go back to the Old Testament law and redo salvation, like as if Jesus' work on the cross wasn't enough, and now you've got to add something to it. Are you so foolish to think that beginning your race in faith, you're going to finish it on your own works? But that verse can also be extrapolated and applied to that as the Christian, when we fail, and you will fail. And when God convicts you of sin, but then he promises that if you are seek repentance, that he will forgive. And now we have to, by faith, accept that forgiveness. Satan loves to say and puts you in a place down here. Don't you get up from that. See, you disappointed God, and you're saying, how can that happen? You're worthless. And that's where Satan wants to keep you. In the same way you had to accept by faith that God saved you from your sins, when you got saved, you are going to have to do that over and over again. I've got news for you. And by faith accept that he will forgive you as a child of God so that you can get up and go forward for God so that you can accomplish for God what he intends to do through you and not stay there in that place where you are under the guilt of sin. So as a child of God, we must realize the wickedness, the destruction of sin, the exceeding sorrowful sickness of sin. The next point then, that was all in way of review. The next point, his people do in fact need to repent of sin. James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is written to Christians. Be afflicted. Adam Clark's commentary on this passage, James 4, 7 through 10. Without true and deep repentance, you cannot expect the mercy of God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. It appears most evidently that many of those to whom the Apostle James addressed this epistle had lived a very irregular and dissolute life. Dissolute means loose in behavior and morals, lacking restraint, devoted to pleasure. He had already spoken to their lust and pleasures, and he had called them adulterers and adulteresses. And perhaps not only in a spiritual sense they were, but in a literal sense as well. He speaks here of their laughter and their joy, and all the terms taken together show that a dissolute life of these Christians had been occurring. What a strange view must he have of the nature of primitive Christianity, who can suppose that these words can possibly have been addressed to people professing the gospel of Jesus Christ, who were few in number and without wealth or consequence and were persecuted even and oppressed both by their brethren, the Jews, and by the Romans. That was what the commentary says. Even in the sight of all the affliction of the early church, these Hebrews that James was talking about still didn't repent and turn from their wicked ways. Yet they were, even though they were backslidden and very carnal, and therefore very likely quite ineffective for Christ, nevertheless born-again Christians. How can this be? Now, when you go back to James chapter 1, it's very clear, and all the commentators will agree, that James is not speaking to heathen, unsaved people. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the Hebrew Christians. So I hope we are clear that our humanity, our very humanity, the fact that we are wrapped in this fleshly body, means that we are sinful by choice and by nature. The best of our bestesses is are rotten to God, to his standard. I use the analogy with teenagers. You see the carpet down there at your feet? There's all kinds of microfibers of different height within that carpet. Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Remember that movie? And you find yourself, and all the scales now changed. So now you're walking around within the depth of the carpet. And you're some height less than the carpet. And in the carpet, there's all this stuff of varying heights. Now, you and me, it looks like there's no difference. It's just carpet. But if you're within the carpet, there's a lot of variation. I mean, there's some pieces of the carpet that are better than others and more good than others. And so we have the propensity to judge ourselves among ourselves. Talk about how good I am and how rotten they are. When God looks down at us, he sees carpet. We're all sinners before God. David, Bathsheba, Uriah. David, the man after God's own heart. I mean, he could be guilty. And he was saved in the Old Testament sense. Okay, he could be guilty of adultery. And yet still be called a man after God's own heart. It gets worse. He was even, well, if it's worse. But he was even guilty of murder. Do you know literally that he said Bathsheba was married to Uriah. And he purposely put Uriah on the front lines where he knew he would die. David murdered Uriah. He even had him carry the note to the general that said, yeah, here's Uriah carrying his own death sentence. And carrying it to the general. And he didn't know what it said. And David knew that Uriah was such a man of honor that he wouldn't look at the note. But David murdered him. That he could take his wife for himself. That's how deprecated that he sank to that level. We are all capable in the flesh of that. Even in salvation, folks. This speaks to the wickedness of the flesh when it is indulged, to the neglect of the spirit. But more importantly, it speaks to the grace of God. Amen. It glorifies God that he was able to use and to love and to provide for such a wicked people as we are. Okay? Be afflicted and mourn and weep, not in a bare external way, not by afflicting the body with fastings and scourgings, by renting of garments and clothing and sackcloth and putting ashes on our head and such outward methods of humiliation, but afflicting the soul is meant, an inward mourning and weeping over the plague of the heart, the impurity of nature, and the various sins of life after a godly sort, and because contrary to a God of infinite love and grace, looking to Jesus and be affected with the pardoning grace and love of God in Christ. God, somehow in his infinite wisdom, when he saves us, he didn't make us pure. Our holiness is in Christ. Amen. And that's what God sees. Yeah. We have holiness in Christ, but we still have this old man going on. And why does he allow this to happen? If for no other reason, to constantly put us in front of the place that we are not anything in and of ourselves. We are but worms, and he is glorious, and he is full of grace. Amen. It does that for us to keep us in a place where we can serve God with power and effectiveness. And in this passage, James is bewailing the fact that here are born-again Christians who are allowing themselves to be dominated by sin and live a dissolute life. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, meaning their carnal joy on account of their friendship with the world and their enjoyment of the things of it, since they consumed them on their lust, which betrayed or exposed their enmity to God. I remember last week I talked about the Christians who are half over here in the world and half over here in the church, or half over here into the relationship with the Lord, or whatever, however you want to look at it, indulging sin, allowing sin in their lives. These Christians were so carnal that they were showing their friendship with the world. Oh, that doctrine of separation. You know, there was a bunch of pastors in the old time that used to talk about separation. It led to legalism. They took it to a point where it led to legalism, for they forgot the grace of God. But so now the pendulum swung the other way, and now we don't ever talk about separation. There is a genuine separation, and it's not an outward appearances, folks. It's on an inward heart condition. Okay? And remember when we were talking about several weeks ago, the Great Awakening in the early 18th century? The early 18th century, 1710, 20s, and 30s, were marked by a time of great material gain in the colonies. to the extent that they had that back in the colonies. Today we'd look at it and go, but for them, there was a great increase of goods and stuff, and worldliness and materialism was creeping, had crept into the church. And it was in that environment that then we have a revival break. See, that's what we've been going through. That pattern repeats itself throughout God's word. A society becomes inoculated to their need for repentance and humility because they've become materialistic because of all the great wealth they have. Is that not the picture of the United States over the last 70 years? So here we are again today, committing the same thing that the Apostle James was talking about back then. We, some Christians are so caught up in materialism and being a part of the world, and now that they have no power with God or anything, and what they need to do is let their laughter be turned to mourning. I'm trying to paint the picture here thoroughly and convincingly from God's word of how bad sin is, and it's in us as his people. So that when you read that verse in 2 Chronicles that says, when my people, yeah, he means his people. That's for real. Not just those heathen out there. No, his people. How could it be that if just his people repent, that means everything else is going to change? Well, God has a lot of ways he does that. But I can tell you this, everything is not going to change out there until we do that.
Right.
We need to repent of our sin. Turn from our wicked ways. They desire an entire conformity to the mind. Now listen to this devotion. This came up on my several different devotionals I get emails from and stuff like that. This is one of them. In fact, it came in Saturday, Sunday evening after I got home from church after preaching last week's message. Listen to this devotion. They, speaking of the child of God, the disciple of Christ, the ambassador of Christ, they desire an entire conformity to the mind of God. They pant after universal holiness. They labor to get their affections supremely fixed upon Christ and heaven. This is the view of the Christian who is pursuing God and wanting to please God in every facet of their life. They long for the complete victory over indwelling sin and the perishing vanities of the world. Yet they find to their inexpressible grief that when they would do good, evil is present with them, mixing itself with all their holy aims and desires, so that they are constrained to cry out, "Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Romans 7:24. This experience greatly humbles the Christian pilgrim while traveling through the wilderness of the world. He sees that he has no righteousness of his own. He knows that of himself that he can do nothing to please God. This makes Christ unspeakably precious to him. This conviction of inward pollution, unseen by the eye of man, drives him to the throne of grace so that he may receive mercy and find grace to help him in his time of need. Feeling his inability to think one good thought or exercise one holy affection without the grace and power of Jesus drives him, listen, to sit daily at his feet, to hear his word, to receive out of his fullness, to imbibe his spirit, and to copy his example. Such is the experience and practice, not of one, but of all the faithful servants of Jehovah. Have you been there? I have been there. Many times. Oh, that I may be found among those chosen vessels of the Lord. I have to mourn over my spiritual deadness, lukewarmness, earthly mindedness. I am grieved that my heart is so cold towards God when he is so gracious and merciful to me. By the grace of God, I abhor these evils. I'm leading you up. One, we have to establish how wicked and how terrible sin is. And we are tempted in this modern world to just accommodate it. Oh, well, what else can we do? No, that is the problem. God's judgment is upon us, folks. We must repent and turn. And part of this is understanding just how terrible sin is and how ever present it is, even for those of us that are really earnestly trying to serve God. But don't let Satan get you discouraged. Just drive you to the foot of the cross and to the grace of God, and let that sustain you, is what that's saying. So now for a list of what to turn from, now that we know that we have things we need to turn from. I've been debating for the last 3 weeks how to go about this part of the message. What to turn from. Do you need a list? When you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, And if you are cultivating, and if you are keeping your, trying to keep a clean slate, and listening to the Holy Spirit, and out to listen to what he has to say to you, do you need a list? No, you have the convicting of the Holy Spirit, and he will let you know. And if we were, would be sensitive and quick to repent and turn, as soon as God lets us know in the slightest bit that this is out of line, this is not pleasing to me, get away from it. We wouldn't need a list. In fact, Scripture says that. But on the other hand, we are still flesh. We are still limited. And we can get it wrong. Our hearts are wickedly deceitful. Who can know them? And sometimes just being in the world will get us to where we can't hear the Holy Spirit as well as we should, because he doesn't yell at us. He whispers at us. So maybe we do need a list. Maybe we do need the instruction of Scripture. And yeah, we do need the instruction of Scripture. So I'm going to go through this. I'm going to try to go through this quick, because again, I want you not to get, I don't want you to get bogged down in the big list. And as long as I do this. The list is here to just, if something pricks your heart, the Holy Spirit says, oh, that's what I've been trying to get you about, and you haven't been getting it. If it does that for you, then great. We don't live our lives by ordinances and by rituals and by avoiding do's and don'ts. We have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we're cultivating a relationship with. I mean, my wife and I don't have a list of do's and don'ts for one another. If we ever get to that point, oh my. Oh my. I don't know whose list would be longer. Oh. Her list would be longer. Don't you do this, don't you do this, because there's a lot for me not to do, I promise you. Don't you get me in trouble. I'm doing a good job all by myself. Thank you. I'm going to go over a list of things to turn from, but you can't go over the list of things to turn from without also going into the list of things to turn to, so you really can't separate them. So we're going to go over some Scripture now, a lot of Scripture, about what to turn from, and inherently you're going to see what to turn to. Okay, Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the principle. And we don't need legalism, and we cannot live by legalism to please God. It's a heart condition, a contrite spirit, a broken spirit over my failings. But in the view of, as Jesus Christ told us, not to get bogged down in that, but to see our part of a bigger thing that God's trying to accomplish. Now get up out of the dust and out of the mire of your sin, accept his forgiveness, and move on for God. That's what Jesus was trying to tell us. We don't need a list, but may we do. Now, some in this list are speaking to unsaved people who are saying they will not have their place in heaven. I don't want you to get sidetracked by the fact you're hearing this from this verse that's talking to the unsaved. Why would I bring up a verse listing things to turn from when it's in the context of being spoken to people who are unsaved when we are saved? The reason is because we too can be guilty of these things, because we too are bound up in the flesh. And if you start thinking you're not capable of such things, you're in dangerous ground. So I'm going to read these verses, and I don't want to have to keep saying, now we're not talking about you losing your salvation. You're saved. You're in the body of Christ. You're in the family of God. He's not going to let any of his family fall away from him. Okay? But he does chastise. So to the point, to the extent that those verses list things for us to turn away from, that's why I'm reading. Is that clear? Okay?
Yeah.
All right. We start with Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. I would think that if the Lord hates some things, we don't want to be guilty of it. Is that too hard to get? Okay, good. All right, good. These six things, yay, seven actually, are an abomination on them. The very first thing, a proud look. I could speak a whole message. We can preach messages on this. But just listen, a proud look, pride. The very beginning, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Oh my, is any of that going on? The world around us is full of this sin.
Yes.
We are asking for God's judgment. But again, I promised I wouldn't get bogged down. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift to running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Wow. If any of those are hitting your heartstrings right there, maybe the Holy Spirit's trying to clarify something that maybe you're confused about. This is what the list is for. And then right after that, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 24 through 29, it talks about adultery, which is a form of fornication. These are things to turn from, folks. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful, turning from fearfulness, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers. We did a study of that in a teen group many years ago. At the bottom of that sorcery stuff is pharmakia. Yeah. Idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Turn from these things if the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you're guilty of any of them. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. The Judaization of the evangelical church in America today is ubiquitous. And right here, one verse, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. That's exactly what he's talking about. The same thing they were struggling with in the first century church. And the whole book of Galatians is talking about we're guilty of the same thing. The church in the United States today needs to turn from that wicked way. And the end of that verse says, these things turn from the truth. How deep do we have to get into this? It's right here in Scripture. Turn from that. Acts 14 through... They're going to love this one. Acts 14, 8 through 15. Okay, I've got to read the whole passage in order to get the context right. So bear with me here. You're going to see one particular sin that God, and you're going to see it all through the New Testament. Most of these scriptures come from the New Testament because I wanted them to be applicable to us in the age of grace as God's people, okay? This passage is going to highlight one particular sin that Scripture repeatedly warns us against. It's also going to highlight something that's occurring in our nation today, and I want you to see if you catch it. Acts chapter 14, verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent on his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceived that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Paul did to this cripple, stand upright on thy feet, and he, the cripple, leaped and walked. Okay? Verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they, the people, lifted up their voice, saying in their own tongue, that God, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, the priest of Jupiter of these people, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice to the people. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they said, I'm here to protect you. I'm here to make... No, here's what they said. When Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran into the people saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities. The word vanities means idols. Turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein. They did not tolerate allowing anyone to worship them as a Messiah or anything else. That's how a real child of God will react. And that's how the angels act. If you try to worship an angel, they're going to say, whoosh, don't you do that. That belongs to God alone. We listen to the commentary. We do not learn that they rent their clothes when the people spake of stoning them, but when they spake of worshiping them, they could not bear it, being more concerned of God's honor than their own. God's truth, listen to this, it's written in an older style. Listen, and I'll try to explain. God's truth does not need the services of man's falsehood. The servants of God might easily obtain undue honors if they would wink at men's errors and vices, but they must dread and detest such respect more than any reproach. As much as I hate to be reproached, as much as I might hate to be reproached, I must hate more that anyone would give me undue honor that only belongs to God, is what that's saying there. Now, folks, we've talked a lot over the last few weeks about being discerning and not letting the church be beguiled. But what you saw at the RNC is exactly what you're talking about right here. Now, am I therefore saying, well, then, Alan, what are you for the other side? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? But I'm not for this either. I don't know which is the greater affront to God. Okay, should we be? Look, I understand. Believe me, I understand. And there are men whose opinions I respect that are struggling with this question. Then what do we do? This is what we do. This is what we do. When we find ourselves in the position where we have a choice of Tweedledum and Tweedledee, which, and I'm making light of something, but very serious situation. You heard Pastor's letter. When we have a choice between bad and even badder, don't choose bad. Well, what do? We humble ourselves. We pray. We seek God. And we repent. That is the formula. I know there's a lot of details and a lot of tangible things that have to happen between that and where we need to get, and it's not going to happen in a year. These things happen over decades, folks.
Yes, sir.
Well, we put ourselves in this place.
Yes, sir.
Are we going to be faithful to doing the solution, or are we trying to find a quick solution that's going to make it worse? That's what Satan's trying to tempt us with. Look, if you haven't figured this out, one of Satan's primary strategies is to try to put illusions in front of you. He tries to make it out as if you do this, then this. And the Christians go, we've got to vote for him. And as soon as you go, that illusion, boosh, is gone. Boosh. There you go. It just goes away. And we remember that message, your big butt? Yeah, everybody remembers that message. And yet you're allowing yourself down, your pragmatism, and you're just, God's saying, look, you're going to trust me or not? I have the answers, but you have to obey.
Amen.
Getting bogged down there. Let's get back to the list. Turn from idolatry and turn from giving people undue honor.
Amen.
That only belongs from God. These next two verses, let me read them and then I'll try to explain. Acts 15, we're still in the list of things to turn from. Acts 15, 20. But that we write unto them, okay, now the context here is after the Jerusalem convention, let's just go with that word. It was after they had talked about, okay, how are we going to go about, bringing the Gentiles in, and the Jewish apostles were giving Barnabas and Paul instruction on what to do, and they got to the end of that whole thing. Then we have this verse. Acts chapter 15, verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Verse 29. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Well, there's a couple of things in here that are very clear. Idolatry, we're to turn from idolatry. And we're to turn from fornication. Right, that's discrete, tangible, absolute. If you have any confusion on that, we're going to have a whole bunch more verses about this. But these other things, strangled and from blood. Let me read the commentary. Hopefully it explains it, and then I'll try to elucidate a little further. The opinion of James was that the Gentile converts ought not to be troubled about Jewish rites. No Zionism, no Judaization of the church. Right there in that statement, all the way back at the very beginning. But that they should abstain from meats offered to idols so that they might show their hatred of idolatry. Also, that they should be cautioned against fornication, which we live in really difficult times that are very, very unusual when it comes to all this sin and sexual perversion that's paraded around, and we think we're the only ones that have ever been through it, right? this has always been the way it was, actually. They didn't have the technology. They didn't have billboards, maybe, perhaps, to put it around us all the time. You know, they didn't have malls to walk through and to parade it all in front of us, you know. Or maybe they did. But listen, that they should abstain from meats offered to idols, they show their hatred of idolatry. Also, that they should be cautioned against fornication, which was not abhorred by the Gentiles as it should be, and even formed a part of some of their rites in the church. Fornication was, has been, and still is almost looked at as if it's no big deal. God's word does not agree. Which one are you going to live by? They were counseled to abstain from things strangled and from eating blood. This was forbidden by the law of Moses and also here, from reverence to the blood of the sacrifices, which being then still offered, it would needlessly grieve the Jewish converts and further prejudice the unconverted Jews. We have a hard time relating this part. Okay, place yourself, if you can, in the year 55 AD. 55 AD. You're wearing sandals. Not so bad so far. You got a toga or something. There's no AC. You live in clay. There's dust everywhere. There's horses. There's animals everywhere. And the things they do. Everything. Okay. Place yourself there. This whole transition from the Old Testament to the through the first covenant of Christ into the introduction of the church and to the establishment of God's kingdom. That period was a huge seismic shift in mankind. We look at it, we don't get it. But that's what they were going through. And you can't underestimate the enormity of the change that was occurring right in front of their eyes. Okay, we still had Hebrew Christians that had been grown up and for generations been taught that the Old Testament law, and they couldn't just, someone could just drop this. And so we have a situation where the Jewish apostles are trying to recognize, on one hand, the Gentiles need not be encumbered with rituals from Old Testament law because they knew it was done with. On the other hand, there are these Jewish Christians in the body of Christ who still couldn't let go of all of this. And he's saying there was no need, there would be nothing toward the peace and unity of the body of Christ to needlessly flaunt the liberty of the Gentiles to those who are still stuck in that. And so they were instructed not to give any appearance as though they would allow such idolatry in their lives because the Jews had this thing. Okay? Does that make sense? What we're after is for peace and unity. And for blood. What's being talked about there, part of the same thing is that there were still sacrifices going on in the temple. And what they were saying was, look, the Old Testament prohibits the eating of blood. And it's part of the sprinkling of the blood, so you are being desecratory toward the reverence of that. So don't do that. Because it's not the blood and the meat that was important, it was the putting an obstacle in front of your brethren and destroying their faith and making it where there's no peace in the church. That is what's important, okay? I need to explain. There's more detail in this thing called animals that were strangled. You know, when you killed an animal in the Old Testament, you're supposed to drain all the blood out. Okay. There were parts of the world that considered it a delicacy to not drain all the blood out of the animal before you ate it and cooked it and stuff. That's what's in view here. That's gone now. That's gone, so we don't need to be worrying about those two things. We still need to worry about idolatry and fornication. But these other two things have faded away. But the principle behind it is still very much here. The peace and unity of Christ. Okay. Second Chronicles. The list of things to turn from. I promise I'll try not to get bogged down in that. But there's some nuances here that really are important to understanding what God's word is saying here. Second Chronicles. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a key verse to where we were in the Old Testament and to where we are now. I don't want to get, I'm running out of time, so I can't take a lot of time with this. How is it that the judgment of God is executed among men today in the age of grace? You read the golden calf story, and whenever God said to Moses, now I want you to slay all of those that were responsible for this. We're not allowed to go slaying people like that today. What's the difference? The difference is the fact that now the Holy Spirit indwells us, his people. Remember, everything about a national judgment is all revolving around his people. Now his people have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, that didn't happen. He had a prophet that he spoke through. Old Testament believers didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that wisdom. They didn't have that leading. They didn't have that prompting. They didn't have that enlightenment that we have today. This is huge, folks. This is a very big deal. So now it is not appropriate for there to be God indwelling in one person, the authority to go slay everybody. This is the genesis of the concept of the consent of the governed right here. And I've been pondering this for a long time. That's why it says lex rex, not rex lex. The law, not the king. It doesn't say the king, not the law. It says the law, not king. It took 1,300 years for men to begin to figure this out. This is how big of a seismic shift it was from the Old Testament, centuries of this. And then you have Constantine in the 4th century, who... And then we have the Dark Ages. And then we have 1,300 years before you finally get to somebody like Lex Rex being written. So this is a big deal. And so where I'm going with this is now we're under God's judgment, and now we have Christians trying to take a shortcut solution by going an authoritarian top-down solution, and why it won't work. It's this verse. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It requires the consent of the governed now for governments to be valid because of this. Okay? We do not have the execution of God's judgment embodied in one man like he did in the Old Testament. Now it is a body politic. I'm going somewhere in a couple weeks. I'm going to do something to bring this point. Anyway, I digress largely. But it's so applicable to what we're doing today and seeing around us today. All right, the list. Back to the list, Alan. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols and served the living God, idolatry. Little children, 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Look, if God's word has to say that often, do you think it's important for us today? That one, we are susceptible to it, and two, we need to guard against it. That one letter that was read, I'm actively making sure that I have nothing on the throne of my heart except the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to you, sister or brother. Amen. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Fornication is to be avoided, okay? Avoid the company of those who are fornicators. Can I get into that? Yet, listen to this verse. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Okay, this verse here is answering the question that I get a lot of times that God's people get. What do you mean? Is everybody, there's fornicators and idolaters everywhere. Yeah, Scripture acknowledges the fact that there are those everywhere in the world. And that if you were to get away from that, you'd have to leave the world. That's what that verse is saying. Oh, so then we must accommodate it and indulge it in our own lives, right? No. The following verse, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetousness or an idolater or a railer, which means someone who destroys the reputations of the brethren. Or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. I'm just trying to give you a list of things to turn from. If the Holy Spirit uses it to convict or help us to understand that maybe we're indulging something or accommodating something that we shouldn't be. Now, I caution you, there's a proper way to go about this. We, for so long in the church, did it in a judgmental and kind of condemnatory, loveless fashion that turned many people away from Christ. That's not right. There's a proper way to do it, but it must be done, folks. 1 Corinthians 6:6, but brother goeth law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded to maintain the peace and unity of the body of Christ? I know, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicator. Okay, here's more listing in the context of what's being discussed. More listing. Neither fornicators, idolaters. There's those first two right off the bat. Adulterers, which is a form of fornication. Nor effeminate. I didn't write this. This is in God's word from a long time ago before the United States ever thought about being for EID or NID or whatever the heck this is now or what we call it. It ever existed. Here's this verse. Nor effeminate. Men that want to portray themselves as women. Not even just portray them, but act in a manner that resembles feminism. Not feminism, the movement, feminism, the qualities of. God's word speaks against this. In fact, you can spend a whole message on this. I can make a clear case that God's word, the Apostle Paul, makes this statement true. Anything that confuses the role of genders within the customary established customs of a people is wrong, is sinful, is against God. I even threw in the customary practices of a people. Anything that tears down, obfuscates, confuses the clear delineation between male and female is sin. And that's the Apostle Paul speaking. And you can extrapolate that not only to sodomy, not only to transvestitism, to anything else, uncleanness. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's a clear reference to sodomy. Nor thieves. This is just in the list of other things, folks. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, being guilty of drunkenness is to be turned from. Extortioners, revilers, another word for those that tear down the testimony and the character assassination among the brethren. All, and listen, you don't think that they have in view the fact that we as saved people have that capacity and need to repent of it and turn from it? Verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are now washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. There's a clear delineation between your justification and your sanctification. The process of molding you into the image of Christ. It's an understanding, it's an acknowledgement that you are not sinlessly perfect now. This is a process of becoming more and more like Christ until he takes you home. The point is that even as saved people, we need to be on guard about this. We could find ourselves falling victim to this if we allow the flesh and sin to have dominance in our lives instead of feeding the Spirit. Okay? Some more listening. It's getting late. What happens is it gets late, people get antsy, got to go somewhere, got to get in a quick, to turn off their minds. Yeah, I know, go for it. All things are lawful to me. Get the principles here. We're merging from the list to the list of things to turn from to turn to. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly for the meats. God shall destroy both it and them. That's all temporal stuff. It's going to go away one day. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Have I made that point clear yet, that fornication is not? And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Then shall I take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. That's the first two words of the next verse. How more simple and direct can we get? Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, and that he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We are now a child of God. We are now an ambassador of Christ. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We don't have a right to now put our bodies and indulge sin and allow sin to dominate our lives. If we do that, we can't be effective for serving God, for whom we are bought, and His will and His purpose on earth. And you wonder why we're under God's judgment. Do you see? So it is every bit appropriate for us to look inward at ourselves. And if you want to know what the solution to the problem in our country is, and no, it's not going to happen overnight, and that's where we get frustrated. But if you want to know the solution, we're going to have to do the hard work of the self-repentance and our looking at ourselves and turning from our sin if we want to see God bless our country again. That's the answer. Amen. And this is for the child of God. There's great, I can't seem to get to the point in the message where we're talking about sin all the time. It's terrible, it's mournful. And we should, to turn this corner into what all God has for us as children of God. Get this in mind. Here's sin. Here's a line over here. We lit all the ones we just lit. Here it is. Here's the Christian, you know, most Christians. How close to this can I get and still be okay? Can I lean? Oh. Yeah. How much can I do and still be righteous with God? No, see, this is the child of the ambassador of Christ. See that line over there? I can't move. Pretend I'm moving. There's the line way over there. I'm heading toward Christ. I'm heading toward, remember that devotion I read? How for the child of God who's yearning to have this holiness and not commit sin and to live and be perfect and be and all that. And yes, that's what we should be. I'm striving toward the goal. But yet there's this thing in me that sin. I'm moving toward this, folks. I've left the line. I'm not trying to see how close to the line I can be anymore. I am cultivating a relationship and a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that when He convicts, I quickly get my clean slate and move on and glory for God. See the picture here. This is what Scripture is trying to teach us. This is not a legalism. This is not a living my life on do's and don'ts. Thank the Lord for that. I don't want to live that way. This is a relationship with a loving God who I love because He loved me and saved me for eternity from this sin that I still fight against. But I realize that He is my holiness, not me. So therefore, when I go through the morning, and I do go through the morning process, M-O-U-R-N, when sin comes into my life, and if I'm not careful, I'll let it drive me to a place that I should never be. But I come before the cross, and I ask Him to forgive me. Accept forgiveness. Just like I did when I was saved. Day by day. Yeah, even moment by moment sometimes. I used to tell my teen boys in basketball, don't you give up on God, because He didn't give up on you. If that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what else will. I have to close the message now. I'm nowhere near through all the whole list. But I think the list is not important. There's a lot more. I would email you the list if you didn't want the list of things, if perhaps there's any confusion. But there are some verses I need to get into that are talking about the put off the old man, put on the new man, to turn the corner to no longer living a life oppressed by the legalism, but into a glorious relationship for the creator of the universe. That I now have all authority in Christ, and I get to be a part of this, and sin's trying to weigh me down. I'm not going to let it. That's what's in picture here. So I will close with the same thing I closed last week, quickly now. See why we started taking up the offering early? So I can preach as long as I want now. Let me relieve it the same place I left it last week. Philippians 3:12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, but I follow after that, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself too apprehended. I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, the failures, the glories, everything. Today's a new day. I have a new duty. I have a new requirement to serve God. And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May it be so in us. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.